So I don't know if you all have seen the show Good Eats by Alton Brown. It ran for several years. Then there was Good Eats Reloaded, and now Good Eats The Return. But one of my favorite shows, that's how I learned a lot of cooking methods. But Alton Brown is a chef, and his show was called Good Eats. And he would take a complex recipe, and he would talk about the chemistry behind it. He would just kind of demystify it, and then show you that you could do this at home. And all of his recipes are so easy to follow, you cannot mess them up. And so really kind of in the same vein, and even with some of his quirkiness, I want this to be Good Eats for the soul, so that we can take complex passages of Scripture so that you can duplicate them at home. If you look at the very final point of the outline on page 2, where it says, yes, try this at home. Every lesson that Ben and I teach, there's going to be that section at the very end, try this at home, where we're going to give practical ways that you can begin to put into practice what you're going to be learning. So first of all, if you see the sheet, can anyone identify the two men or the movie at the top left? Martin, thanks for raising your hand.
The Holy Grail?
That's right. That's a picture, an offset scene when they were filming Monty Python's In Search of the Holy Grail. So today's introductory lesson is really going to be called In Search of Meaning. And I love that John Cleese, and I don't know the other actor there, they're just kind of sitting there. John's reading the paper. The other guy's smoking a pipe, just thinking about whatever. But I want to begin with this scenario. Imagine you meet a new neighbor who is from another country, and you begin to be friends. From time to time, he asks you about certain phrases that he hears but doesn't understand. So below are two examples. Use the space provided and fill out all possible answers. And instead of giving you time to fill those out, let's just talk about this. So first of all, your friend asks you, what do you mean when you say, I'm game? What are some ways that you would explain what you mean? And I'll repeat these for the recording. You hear someone say, I'm game. What are some possible ways you explain to your neighbor what that means?
I'm ready.
I'm ready.
Let's do it.
I'm in. Let's do it. I'll give it a try. Okay, list some ways that he could easily misunderstand this phrase. I'm game. I'm about to be eaten. I'm prey. Any others? We're going to play a sport. The other one I came up with is, you might misinterpret that or misunderstand that my life is a game or my life is a joke, which are not what that means. Okay, letter B. Your friend asks, what do you mean when you say, that car is sick? Gotta be careful. Now context comes into play. What are some ways that you would explain what you mean if you use the term, that car is sick? An incredibly nice car, which is kind of modern-day lingo. Man, that is sick.
It's not working.
Mechanic speaking, Martin, yes, that car is not working. Has some problems. Okay, how could this phrase be easily misunderstood? Something's wrong with that car. It needs medicine. It's got an illness. Yeah. My brother, and this, we really see hermeneutics at play when we're talking with someone from another culture, another language, even if it's English. You all may have heard the story before, but my younger brother, Stephen, who's the famous movie star in China, he began his kind of international career when he moved to Scotland to attend the University of St. Andrews. Now, Stephen grew up in South Carolina. He's a South Carolina boy, like me. Beth will love the story too, being from South Carolina. But we're all taught that, you know, in Charleston particularly, how to shag. It's a type of dance. So my brother, they were talking about dancing. It was his first week in St. Andrews. He was in the dorm room, and he told this girl, they were talking about dancing, he's like, oh, I would love to teach you how to shag. Wrong thing to say. She got very offended. And I mean, as a believer, he did not want to be an offense. And here he just said he would like to have sexual intercourse with her. Because that's what shag means in England, in Scotland. So we have to be careful about words that we use. So this point number two. What is hermeneutics? If you look at the top right, this is the Merriam-Webster definition. It is a method or theory of interpretation. It originated in the late 17th century from the Greek word hermeneutikos, which means to interpret. So hermeneutics is the art or science of interpretation. Or really what I like to say, it is the search for a passage's true meaning. A biblical example of this where we see this word hermeneutikos used is John 1:42. Where Jesus was calling disciples, and Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Well, the word that in Greek, when Jesus said, which means Peter, the word means hermeneutai, from where we get hermeneutics. So it really is just the search for meaning. We're trying to find original meaning. And this is something that we do every day. All of us every day are in search of meaning. Whenever you're reading a news article, and that's why I love this image up there. John Cleese is reading the newspaper. He is practicing hermeneutics as he reads the news. The guy next to him is also practicing hermeneutics. He may be people watching. He may be thinking. But trying to find the true meaning. We use this all the time when you're at a restaurant. After the table's been cleared and the waitress comes back and says, "Can I get you anything?" Well, you know she doesn't mean anything, but anything within the context of, you know, do I need more water? Do I need a dessert? Do I need another menu? So we're practicing hermeneutics. Or conversations with your boss, your neighbor, spouse, child, etc. How often have you said, maybe even this past week, "Wait a minute, that's what I said, but that's not what I meant." Or what did he or she mean by that? Our boys are introducing us to a whole new vocabulary. I cooked a meal not too long ago, a new meal, and we asked Stephen Paul, "What'd you think of that?" And he was like, "Ah, it's mid." What does that mean? It's mid. He's like, "Oh, you know, it wasn't my favorite, but it wasn't bad. It was kind of middle." Why didn't you just say that? It was mid. Hermeneutics. The search for meaning. Let me pause. Are there any questions or comments or anecdotes?
I often, when I ask somebody how they're doing, like if they're a server or something, you know, someone working next door or whatever, I really do want to know. And a lot of times they say, "Oh, I'm tired," or "I'm having a rough day," or whatever. And if the conversation lends like a really explaining, I'll say, "Well, then just go home." And they say, "I wish." And I'll say, "The customer is always right.
So you should, that's a good one."
Which usually gives them at least a little bit of a smile to help their day along, but yeah, that's what I have to say.
There's a story about a pastor at the time, the church we were going to, there was someone going, and we were working with some individuals in the church doing some things, and we got finished that day. Well, the guy that lived here said to the pastor, "Come to home."
I didn't even know that. Huh. Hermeneutics, search for meaning.
Richard, there was somebody called the church this week and said they wanted to speak to the head hog at the truck. Secretary says, "You must be talking about the pastor, but you need to be a little more respectful."
It's a good one.
Context,
context, context. That's right. Oh, you already read the notes. So the quest or the search for meaning in scriptures. So what I want to do is just begin with some practical questions that we need to ask whenever you're reading scripture. And let me pause here and say, this is something that all of us should be employed in your normal everyday reading. Or especially if you're going to be teaching, if Adam asks you to teach the children's ministry, or if you're ever going to be teaching a class, or even giving a devotional, these are some practical things that you can go through. So first of all, we're trying to find out, what does a text mean? So number one, what did the text mean to the original author? Who was the author? Why did he write this? What prompted this particular writing? When did he write it? What was going on around the community or the culture when he wrote it? So what did the text mean to the original author? Second question to ask, what did the text mean to the original hearers? Why did they need to hear this? What did they need to do? How did they need to think to change the way they thought or the way that they acted? What did they need to do? So what did the text mean to the original author? What did the text mean to the original hearers? And then thirdly, we take all this situational context and ask, what does the text mean to me? What does this text mean to me? Now, we've got to be careful here. We need to avoid subjectivity and strive for objectivity. I'm sorry that word is misspelled. It's objectively, spell check got me on that one. I didn't catch it. Avoid subjectivity, strive for objectivity. What do I mean by that? I mean that a text cannot have multiple meanings for multiple people. That's called neo-orthodoxy. That's bad. That neo-orthodoxy or saying, if I read a passage, that may mean something to me, but it may mean something totally different to Ben. No, it should mean the same thing. Now, it may strike us in different ways. We may have to change different things about how we live in different ways, but there are no multiple meanings that Scripture has. The question is, what do I need to change? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to think differently about, etc.? So, what did the text mean to the original author? What did it mean to the original hearers? And then what does it mean to me? But then we can't stop there. Fourth question, what does this mean to the church? What does a particular text mean for the church? As I said in my sermon last week, Scripture is always given to a community, the community of believers. There is no passage of Scripture where it was just exclusively for one person to read and personalize themselves. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't talk to individuals. He did. As we saw this morning, David received a revelation directly from God to him, but yet even that has implications for all of us, as Ben demonstrated this morning. So what does this text mean for us as a corporate body? What does it mean for the church? We have to put ourselves in the middle of that. So if you flip your page over, and the good news is that as we begin to practice hermeneutics, Ben and I want you to feel confident. And the truth is that there is what we call hermeneutic help, or hermeneutical help from above, or rather from within. First of all, the doctrine that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture supports Scripture. And if you look down at that footnote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, from the very first chapter, you thought you were going to be out of the WCF after last week, but no, we're still in it. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Acts 15:15 says, And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. John 5:46, For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So Scripture interprets Scripture. If there's any seeming confusion or seeming contradiction, we use other Scriptures to clarify. Yes?
That, I think, is where the book of Revelation classroom to Sunday school. The book of Revelation contains so much scripture from all of the rest of the Bible. And so to read Revelation like it's its own book and separate from anything else is just plain silliness because, I mean, the book of Revelation is almost a summary of the whole of scripture, the whole of the Bible, and points back to so many different ideas and passages.
Yeah, one thing that wasn't brought up last week when Wade was talking about Revelation that I like to tell people is I don't think anyone should read Revelation until they've read the first 65 books of the Bible. I mean, you don't pick up a novel and read the last chapter first, do you? I mean, some people might, but that's not the way to do it. You read the whole book and then you get to the end. I think the same with Revelation. It's so much easier to understand Revelation if you've read the first 65 books. That's my personal preference. I'm not saying you're going to hell if you've done that. So Scripture interprets Scripture. So what do you do, question, if you see in Scripture or Scripture is something that looks like a direct contradiction? How do we handle that? Jason?
Call mom.
And when you call me, I will say, that's a great question. Call Ben. Let me give you a really classic example. One of my favorites. At the very, or towards the end of 1 Kings, we read that when David was, he was kind of at a weak point in his life, and we read that Satan incited him to count the fighting men. This thing was displeasing to God. At the end of 1 Chronicles, that same story, it says, and God incited David to count the fighting men. That's a huge seeming contradiction. Was it Satan who incited David, or was it God who incited David? How do we reconcile that?
Let's say God allowed Satan to do it.
Yeah, exactly. And if you read the whole context, it was that God allowed Satan at that point for David to count the fighting men. And then the chronicler comes by later and really kind of specifies this is what's really going on behind the scenes. That's why I love Chronicles. It just really kind of clarifies, and it's the commentary to what we had in 1 and 2 Kings. So, Scripture interprets Scripture. Number two, what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. What does perspicuity mean? It means clear. If you look at Psalm 119, 105, and 130, it says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. When we talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, what we mean by that is Scripture is clear. Scripture cannot be more clear. Now, the Holy Spirit does help us understand. But there is no, and I want to get this loud and clear across, there is no hidden or exclusive message of Scripture. You know, I've heard a lot of preachers in the past say, and this gets into what we call proto-Gnosticism or neo-Gnosticism, that there's a secret, exclusive wisdom in this book that you have to discover. Sometimes it's in the numbers and numerology. No, it's very clear in its message. That there are no hidden mysteries that we cannot understand.
So you shouldn't have to have another book in order to interpret Scripture.
Exactly. Yeah. Third, this is the best, I say the best for last here. We need to see the Holy Spirit as the instructor. Footnote 3 quotes 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 12, and it says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." That's one of many scriptures that remind us again, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Trust Him. When you're reading Scripture, trust the Holy Spirit will help you practice a proper hermeneutic. He is the best teacher, the best instructor. So if Scripture interprets Scripture, if Scripture's clear in its message, and if we have the Holy Spirit as the one who helps us, why do we need hermeneutics? Why do we even need to have this class? Well, as you see in your outline, because we are fallible. Because we make mistakes. Yes, it's a divine book. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but we are a human people. If you're looking to further your knowledge, this is a very good book that one of the texts that Ben and I are using for this class, but it's called An Introduction to Biblical Hermeneutics by Kaiser and Silva. And I want to read this one portion. Kaiser writes here, "It turns out, in fact, that we need hermeneutics not precisely because the Bible is a divine book, but because in addition to being divine, it's a human book. Strange though it may sound, such a way of looking at our problem can put us on the right track. Human language, by its very nature, is largely equivocal. That is, capable of being understood in more than one way. If it were not so, we would never doubt what people mean when they speak. What we need to appreciate, however, is that the potential for misinterpretation is always there. We easily get lost in translation. Even all of us who are speaking English, all of us who even grew up in the same culture, can still misunderstand each other. Happens in marriage all the time, does it not?
Never.
That famous book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Men, we speak Martian, women speak Venetian. And there, yeah, we misunderstand all the time. Letter B. Hermeneutic helps us to avoid the dangers of misinterpretation. That's why I had to put the Will Robinson's robot there. Danger, Will Robinson. We've got to be careful of mishandling the Word of God. Number one, just misunderstanding, not practicing a good hermeneutic, can lead to differing doctrines. This is why we have so many denominations today. Because one denomination interprets Scripture one way, another denomination interprets it another way. We see this in baptism, mode of baptism. We see it in communion. We see it in what's called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, which comes first, the chicken or the egg type of thing, in salvation. And because of this, and because of these differences with the denominations, also comes separation. With that comes more pride, and we have to be careful that as a denomination, we don't feel prideful that just because we have the correct way of interpreting Scripture and everyone else doesn't mean we should look down on other people. And vice versa, with other denominations. But this is why we have so many different denominations today, because of trying to understand and practice hermeneutics. The second danger, and these are increasingly, they get worse and worse, can lead to bad doctrine, which can lead to heresy. For instance, allowing certain activities or lifestyles of sin, where the Bible clearly says this is wrong, and the church says, no, this is okay. And we see this happening throughout mainline churches today, where churches are okaying certain lifestyles and behaviors, when the Bible, we believe, clearly says, no, that's wrong, that's sinful. And the other way around, it can also run the danger of prohibiting things and calling something sin when the Bible doesn't call it a sin. And then we bind people's consciences. It can also lead to, again, bad doctrine. The papacy, the whole papal system. The verse in Matthew 16 where Jesus said, you know, when he asked, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to Peter, you're right, and you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, the whole Roman Catholic system took that verse and saw Peter, the rock, as the first pope, and that all the popes after that are descended from Peter, or, you know, because Jesus said he's going to build his church on Peter, the rock. That's not what that verse means. And so, again, we can get into all kinds of heresies and bad doctrine. Universalism, cults, and finally, can lead to abuse. Can I get someone to look up Genesis 9:25? Genesis 9:25. Not understanding Scripture or misinterpreting it can lead to abuse. First of all, this is where racism and slavery originated.
He said, cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants, that shall be to his brothers.
This is the curse that Noah pronounced upon his grandson when Noah fell asleep in the tent naked after he got drunk from the vineyard that he had made, and the two sons respected their father. The other son, Ham, basically kind of went and said, did you see our good old dad, our old man? He passed out naked. Didn't treat his dad with respect. Noah curses his son, Canaan, and he says, you are going to be a servant of servants. Well, if we trace the lineage of Canaan, his land went and populated what is now Africa. And so, this is horrible. People took that verse to justify slavery and racism. It's wrong. That's an abuse of Scripture. So it can lead to abuse. Again, it can lead to misogyny. Poor hermeneutic can lay heavy guilt on someone who is not guilty. Or it can also alleviate someone who maybe should feel a little guilty. So, again, we've got to be careful how we handle the Word of God, how we interpret it, how we understand it. Let me pause there. Any questions? Or any stories where you've seen this done? Yes, Craig.
I've heard this before. Define what he meant when he said, on this rock I will build my church.
The confession that Peter had just made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock that Jesus built his church upon. And again, Scripture supports that. As we see, you know, John later wrote, anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He who does not confess that Jesus is the Christ is not only not a Christian, but an antichrist.
Multiple times throughout Scripture, Jesus refers to himself as the rock. So there's, even there's prophecy of Jesus coming that those that don't, that aren't, will trip over him.
Exactly. And the same rock that had been prophesied about, that was sung about in the Psalms, that the rock that Moses struck and water gushed out, all of these were pointing to the true rock of Christ, of which he was going to build his church on Christ, not on Peter. So goals of this class. Why are we teaching this class? What do we want to do? Well, first of all, Ben and I want to equip the saints. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. As the shepherds of this church, we want to build you all up. We want to make you competent in reading the Scriptures. We want to give you the tools that you need in your own private reading and your study. So that when you're reading, that you can begin to practice these things. But let me also say, Jason, what you said earlier, call us. Valerie's taking me up on this, and I love it. She will. You know, I'll get texts from her that says, you know, she's reading, and she says, what does it mean by this? I love getting texts like that. I love getting emails. I love getting conversations and questions. You know, what does this mean? Take advantage of that. That's what we're here for. I mean, come on. After all we do is work 30 minutes a week anyway. We need to fill our time with other things.
I knew it.
Exactly. What, Martin?
I knew it.
Yes. Letter B, discernment. Acts 17:11. We read, now these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Hermeneutic helps us with our skills at wisdom and discernment. This is part of wisdom. And I could also have used that passage in Hebrews where the author of Hebrews says, you know, right now you should be on solid food, but you're still on milk. I wish that you would, you know, understand more so that you could tackle, you know, bigger doctrines. It's always important that we are growing and maturing in Christ, that you are understanding more so that when you're in your place of business or in your neighborhood, people begin to know that you are a scholar of Scripture, and they can come and ask you questions as well. So learning discernment. And then C, better living by consuming the Word. Matthew 4:4, Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus didn't just mean living physically. I mean, just keeping your heart beating. He meant truly living. Jesus said, "I came to give life and to give it more abundantly." The more we read Scripture, the more we understand it, the more we correctly interpret it, it's going to improve our lives overall, physically, mentally, socially. And so we really want all of us to have better lives by consuming the Word. Yes?
So the important thing is to be in the Word. You don't need to have all these study tools or these books about this or that. Those things are important, but they're no substitute for the actual Word of God and spending time there, right?
Exactly. And again, I cannot say it any better than how Ben said it this morning in the sermon. You've got to be in the Word. Not a legalistic got to be in it. I mean, as Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone. How many of you are, you know, how many of us go days and days without eating or drinking? We don't. I mean, unless you're, I can do this tomorrow, I've got my annual physical and I've got to fast till like 2 o'clock. I'm not excited. That's duty. Why is it that we can go days and days and weeks without reading the Word of God and expect that we're going to be healthy living spiritually? We have to be in the Word of God. If you need a reading plan or if you want some ideas or suggestions, talk to Ben, talk to me. We've got plenty. And don't feel like you've got to like take huge chunks every day. Even if you read one passage, one verse, one psalm, and meditate on it, it's better than nothing. So, yes, try this at home. That's the first thing. Read. And then what I put here, A, don't be a one-translation reader. I've used this joke before, and I will keep using it. I know you've seen it. Here in the South, and only in the South, have I seen the bumper stickers, the authorized KJV. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. I'm not saying don't read the authorized King James Version. It's a beautiful text, but don't let that be your only version. Read out of multiple translations, a variety. Read some that are more literal, like the ESV. Read some that are more interpretive, like the J.B. Phillips or Eugene Peterson's The Message or the Living Bible. All of these are so good at helping to get at the true meaning of what the original author has written. So I can't speak highly enough of that. When Ben and I preach, when we're studying a passage, not only do we look at the original languages, I look at different translations too, just to I want to understand that passage. Yeah, Jason.
I think most people, when it comes to that, a lot of people don't understand that we're, even with whatever we're reading, is not the original translation. That's, we would have to be reading, you know, Greek and Aramaic to be able to actually read the original. And so, Amber and I, actually, one of the things that we do with studies, we actually, there's an app, or there's also a website called Bible Hub, where you can actually put in it. You can actually put in a verse and it'll give you multiple translations. So when you're kind of doing a hermeneutic study of this, it kind of gives you a better idea where you can see all those different translations in one place. So it's very insightful. So.
Thank you, Jason. Yeah, and Bible Gateway does the same thing too. Bible Hub is one he mentioned. But yeah, use those tools. B, always have access to a good study Bible. One of my favorites, the Crossways ESV Study Bible, is phenomenal. You can have a free digital version of that through their website. You can buy it. Now that's not the Bible I'm going to preach from and carry with me around because it's big. I mean, the thing's a big brick. But have it in your home. Have it in your study. Have it in your office. The footnotes, the maps, the outlines, they're very good, and that can also help with understanding a better hermeneutic. And again, if you're looking for a good study Bible, ask Ben or me. And as Bill said earlier, letter C, context, context, context. It is so important to understand the context. Seek to understand the context of any given passage. That means you may have to read a little bit from the passages before that passage you're studying and after to get the whole context.
There's
yes, Bill.
A statement made, a text without context is a pretext.
Text without context is pretext. It's true.
It's just like this morning, I had to back up to see what Ben was preaching about the promise.
Yeah. And if you do have a Bible that has introductions, read the introductions to each book. In the Message, Eugene Peterson's The Message, he gives wonderful, sometimes very pithy and clever introductions that really kind of draw you into the book. So read the introductions.
Because, and two, it helps give the historical context, so then you know, who is this being written, who wrote it, and why.
We also have a... if you've seen it in the library, we've got that huge world map. I love to wander in there. Now, you need glasses if you're my age, but because it's really tiny print. But to see what's going on in the world when a particular passage was given, or when these events were happening, what was going on around the world, it's to be able to see the whole context. So anyway, use that map that we have in there.
Timeline,
yes. What was I saying? Map, yeah, timeline. Yeah, notice the map, too. And then D, heed the footnotes. I love the footnotes that Scriptures gives. And footnotes are there because sometimes when the translation committee of a particular passage didn't quite know how to handle a particular word, that's where some of the gold is. So read the footnotes. The other thing, too, and again, Beth, you and I grew up in a more higher advanced grammatical area when we use the word y'all. That is, you know, most Bibles, the word you stands for you, second person singular and second person plural. And so many times the Bible, Jesus is saying y'all, and we personalize that. So many times you'll see, particularly in the New Testament, this word you is plural. Why is that significant? Well, you have to look at the particular context. So look at the footnotes. Sometimes you'll also see the original Hebrew or this word can also be translated as such and such. So footnotes are, that's where the gold is. And we're at the end of the hour. Oh my goodness, we have 5 minutes. We're good. Any questions? Comments? Anita? Anita, I'm so glad you brought that out, particularly right here at the very end. When Ben and I preach, one of the things that we look for when we're beginning to craft a sermon is we're looking for what's called the fallen condition focus. What is it that prompted this particular passage to be written? What was the sin, the underlying sin behind the sin that was causing this problem? Where do we have that same sin? What's the remedy? The remedy is Christ. And it goes back to the whole reason why we need hermeneutics is because of what Satan said to Adam and Eve. Did God really say? And you look at that. What did Satan say? If you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. How many, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, how many of you want to be like Jesus? I do. But Satan also said this fruit is good for wisdom. If I were to ask how many of you want to grow in wisdom, you'd say yes. So he was very clever in saying that if you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what he wants? You're going to be wise. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what God wants? And yet through that craftiness, and God did want those things. It's not that God didn't want those things. He did, but God wanted them in his way, in his time, in his path, by his prescription, by trusting in him. And so that phrase, Anita, you're absolutely right. Did God really say, and this is what the flavor of hermeneutics is going to be, what did God really say when he said this? Let's pray.